Well, we are returning to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 6, getting close to about halfway through this wonderful book. And so far we have seen how there have been a number of attempts to stop the work of God. Remember when Israel was starting up, when they were just starting to build the walls, how the enemies came and they tried to stop the work before it even began. They made fun of Israel. They said, even if a fox were to climb on these walls, it's going to tumble apart. You really think that you're going to be able to tackle this huge project? And they were threatening, they were mocking Israel to make them so feel daunted by the work that they would just give up before they even began. And then we see as they get towards the midpoint of the project, they're halfway through building up these walls, the tactics of the enemy shift. And now they plan to actually go through with a genocide, to send some people inside of Jerusalem to infiltrate the city and kill all of the workers. But God foils that plot as well, and it does not come to fruition. And again, here at the end, we see the enemies pressing in hard. Nehemiah is very close to finishing these walls. The walls are actually up. He just has not yet installed the gates. And this tells you that Israel is still vulnerable at this point. If you built a house and you didn't put in the doors yet, would you feel safe sleeping there at night? That is the condition of the city of Jerusalem. They're surrounded by walls, but the doors are still open. The enemies could still come in and eliminate Israel. And again, we see the enemies are going to press in hard here at the end as they try to topple this building project. They're going to give it one last final go where they pull out all the stops and they do everything they can to stop this work of God. And that's the attempt that we're going to look at today as we consider Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter here together. Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat has sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. And therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. And I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era. And his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Well, may God's perfect love cast out all our fears. So far throughout the book of Nehemiah, the threats and the attempts of the enemies to stop the work has centered on Israel as a whole. And what makes this chapter unique is now all of the pressure and all of the attempts are against one singular man, the leader of the operation, the one who began this project, Nehemiah. They are going to center in on the leader. If they can take down the leader, then they can so dishearten the rest of Israel to continue on with the labors. And so we see them beginning in a rather friendly manner. They say to Nehemiah, "Nehemiah, we can see that you're almost done the work, that the walls are almost up, the gates are almost in. Why don't you come down to the summit of Ono? And we will have a little conversation, we'll have a little lunch, and we'll discuss some political matters about how you are going to be a city that resides among the rest of the nations that surround you, and we will come to terms and to an agreement together." They have this courtesy offer, this offer of friendship, and Nehemiah says, "No, I am not going to go to the summit of Ono because I know exactly who you guys are. You guys are the same guys who have been after me from the very beginning. You've been trying to stop us at every turn of the way. I'm not going to go down there and abandon this project." He sees right through their deception. He says, "You guys have been malicious from the start. Your guise of being all courteous and friendly is just that. It's a deception." And it's in this context that we see Nehemiah give one of the greatest lines in the entirety of the book. He sends the messenger back to go tell his enemies, "I cannot come down for I am doing a great work." And don't you love that line? Nehemiah is saying he is doing something that is so important. He cannot leave these matters alone. And you say, "Nehemiah, are you sure you are doing a great work? I mean, you used to live in the courts of a palace in Susa beside one of the richest kings that there are. You used to have all of these luxuries, sleep in these amazing hotels. You had 5-star meals every single day of the week. And you are saying that now you're doing a great work?" And Nehemiah would say, "Absolutely. For what I am doing here is far more important. Though I be in the rubble and the dirt of rebuilding these walls, what I am doing is for the kingdom of God and it is for the glory of God." And those two reasons, if you have those two reasons, you can be sure that you are doing a great work for your Lord. And we all have it in a general sense. You think of the Great Commission, "Go therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing and teaching them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That is a great work. That is worthy of all our time, all our devotion, and all of our attention. But there is also a sense that great works are not just those who are doing that great commission. They also have personal application to our lives. If you are doing a work that is for the kingdom of God and the glory of God, it is a great work. Whether that be taking care of an aged parent who no longer is able to take care of themselves. You say, "I'm doing this for the kingdom of God and the glory of God." You can say, "I'm doing a great work." Whether that be reaching out to someone that you know is lonely, that has few friends, and you are standing beside them day by day and reaching out to them, you can say, "I am doing a great work for the kingdom of God." Whether that be loving a spouse that is not loving you back, and you understand it's my obligation to love my wife as Christ loved the church, or the other way around, to love my husband, you understand that you are doing it for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. You continue to love, you continue to persevere, for it is a great work. After Nehemiah sends this news back, we see that the enemies quickly show their true colors. They aren't friendly. They aren't courteous with Nehemiah. They actually have malicious plans for what they want to do to him. And so we see them shift tactics. Now instead of guising as if they're his friends, they start to threaten him and try to make him live in a state of fear. And fear is one of the dominating tools of the enemy to paralyze us as a church. Fear is the tactic of terrorists. Fear is the key trait of every good villain. Fear is the principal emotion that the devil wants you to live in all the days of your life. Because if he can get you living in fear, he knows that he can stop you. He can paralyze you from continuing on in God's great work. That is what the devil is trying to do here through these enemies. He is trying to make Nehemiah so afraid that he shuts down. And the truth is, we can become so afraid that we have paralysis. You know, paralysis is when your ligaments don't move. They no longer can function. They're no longer working, because that is what can happen to us as Christians when we are living in fear. We no longer can speak to our neighbors. We no longer can tell others about the good news because we're so scared. What might they do? What might they say? What might the world think? I believe God in His Word here can help dismantle these fears and help show us how we can live in boldness in the kingdom of God, continuing on, laboring on in the work that He has given to us through the power of His Word. So we're going to talk about two tactics of the enemies. We're going to talk about how Nehemiah deals with these tactics. And we're going to apply that to our time and our culture today. So the first tactic of the enemies to make Nehemiah live in fear is to threaten him in order to weaken him. Look at verse 4. But they sent this message 4 times, and I answered him in the same manner. I'm doing a great work. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. Now this is a different type of letter and is hinting at something different is going on. 4 times they try to make it just a courtesy offer. Now they are doing something different. They have open letter that they are giving to Nehemiah. So in this day, sending a mail is not like today, right? It's not like, oh, if you didn't get the mail in 2 or 3 minutes, you're wondering if the satellites got shut down and if the world has been hacked. Sending a mail in this time was through a real person that had to step and make his way down to Nehemiah as he traveled diverse landscapes and went through different little cities. He would make his way down to Nehemiah as he was bringing the message. And this time the message in his hand is an open letter. And this is significant because a closed letter ensured that whoever was receiving this letter, it was private. It was just for their eyes. But an open letter meant anyone who the messenger met with, anyone that came in conversation with him, was allowed to see what he had in his hand. And this is part of the scheme of the enemies. They are sending an open letter to spread the news that is contained in this letter as far as possible. We even have examples of this in today in our own culture. I was thinking back to Roe v. Wade, right? You remember what happened just before Roe v. Wade overturned the legislation so that that law that had been there for 50 years and caused the death of millions of children to be aborted would be overturned. Do you remember what happened? A few weeks prior, all of a sudden, the rough draft of this letter came out and it came to the public attention of what the Supreme Courts were going to do. And you remember the effect of that. Essentially, people would come to the court, the judge's court's house. They would riot on the streets. They would threaten them. They say, if you overturn those laws, we're going to come after your family. There was people that were arrested for threatening to murder the judges or attempting to. It was a disclosure of this letter to amplify the tension in the atmosphere of the time of the state so that people would come against the Supreme Court and so pressurize, so threaten them that they would change their minds. And that is essentially what you have going on here. They are sending a letter, but they are keeping it open because they want to leak its contents. And look at what's contained in this letter in verse 6. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. And therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So therefore, let us consult together. You see the threat? Nehemiah, we sent you this letter, and there's a rumor going out that you're trying to make yourself king. You're trying to just build up these walls so that you can gain your own political power and prestige. And this would have smeared the name of Nehemiah among his own people, as the Jews now doubt whether or not Nehemiah came for their good or whether he was just in it for himself all along. It would have smeared his name among his own people, but it also would have carried with it a rumor that they said is going throughout the nations and it's spreading like wildfire. And they say this rumor is going to get back to King Artaxerxes, who you used to stand beside. And you can imagine when he hears that you're trying to rebel, he's not going to look so favorably at that. Again, it was rebellion that made Artaxerxes shut it down the first time. Now he hears his right-hand man, his right-wing lieutenant, is rebelling against him. You can imagine how he's going to get all of his troops and utterly decimate Jerusalem. And so they say, Nehemiah, this rumor is getting out there. And they know that they're spreading this rumor. But they say, if you want to do something about that rumor, I tell you what. You come and you meet with us and we'll do what we can to extinguish the flames. But if you don't meet with us, you can imagine we're going to make sure that that message gets back to King Artaxerxes. It's a real and a viable threat. And actually does terrify Nehemiah, as we'll see in a moment. I want to discuss first how Nehemiah responds with a rifle of a response, right? A shotgun of a response goes in every direction. A rifle, one bullet, straight line. He sends a concise, brief message about what they are doing. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. I want you to notice what Nehemiah doesn't do. Nehemiah doesn't get outraged. He doesn't lose control. He doesn't write a 10,000 word essay about how these accusations are not true. He sends them one line and says, you're making this up. It's said that our feet never run quicker than to our own defense. And the temptation here is to basically lose control and to show his enemies that he doesn't know how to respond well to their accusations. But rather, Nehemiah keeps his cool. And he gives them this short response and just tells them what you are saying is false. He flat out denies it. Which, by the way, if you are dealing with someone that's maligning or mischaracterizing you or saying false things about you, this is one of the best approaches you can take, just to shut it down and say you're false, you're wrong about this, and leave it at that. But I want you to focus on something else that Nehemiah does here in the text. Verse 9. He tells us their goal. They were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. You notice how Nehemiah says, strengthen my hands. We see here a leader who is a practical leader, a down-to-earth man, a wise man, discerning man. He knows how to delegate. He knows how to get the work done. He knows how to encourage his workers to the task. And yet here we see that he is visibly threatened. And he is weakened by this. What the enemies are trying to do is affecting him. He is feeling weakened. He is feeling fearful. And he wonders if this project will go on. And so where does Nehemiah take that concern? He takes it where he always takes it. He runs to the throne of God. Nehemiah has such a big view of God. Remember, as we've considered his prayers, O God of heaven, God who rules heaven and earth, King of all kings, you are the God who reigns over everything. You see the accusation. You see these enemies. You see how it's affecting me, how this fear is getting to me. Lord, would you strengthen my hands so that I can continue on, so that I can continue laboring in the work of your kingdom? And beloved, I want to remind you that we need to seriously consider how fear can stop us in the mission of God. The fear of not being cool, the fear of not being liked, the fear of having our coworkers make fun of us or jeer us. It can paralyze us from continuing to do what is right, continuing to use the opportunities that God has given us. Now, I want to ask you, what do you do when you have those fears? When your arms feel weak, when your knees begin to buckle, when you feel like you are melting into a puddle, do you just say, well, I guess it's not for me. I guess I'll just continue on silently over here. I'm not meant to be an evangelist. I'm not meant to spread the good news. I'm not meant to be the person in this situation who is a friend to this person in need. Do you allow it to stop you? Or do you, like Nehemiah, say, this fear, I don't have to live in it. I can come to the God of all glory and the God of all strength, and He can give me what I need for this situation. You have such a strong God. You have a God who never fails in strength. You have a God who powers 10,000 suns, and He never tires of doing it. Do you think He cannot strengthen your hands to continue to labor on in His kingdom? You see the exact same thing happen in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see a very similar situation. The disciples are living in the time of Rome. Rome is persecuting the church, trying to shut it down. They're losing their brothers and sisters in this war. And we see that they're doing many mighty works in the book of Acts. You know, they're doing miracles and they're proclaiming the gospel. And so they're taken before the courts. And they're tried, before these courts, they try to stop them from continuing on. Look with me at verse 16. It says that they're saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on, they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. If you'll jump with me to verse 29, we'll see how the disciples respond here. They respond in prayer. They take it to the throne of God. In verse 29, they say, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God can give you the strength you need. They pray to God about these threats, and He comes in and He shakes the building because the lion of the tribe of the Judah has got their backs. And when He roars, we have all the confidence we need to go forward in His mission. He stands behind His people and He gives us the confidence to press on. God, would you strengthen my hands? Would you strengthen me in a world that's trying to make me live in fear to live for the glory of your name? Second thing that we see these enemies try to do, and again, their end game, their goal is to make Nehemiah live in fear, but this time they try to pressure him to compromise. It's a second tactic that we see here. Look at verse 10 with me. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. To borrow the words of Tolkien, Nehemiah gets out of the frying pan, and he gets thrown into the fire. What Shemaiah is trying to do here to Nehemiah is give him the argument, hey, there's someone coming after your life. There's a hitman that is out to get you. And he's coming this night. He will be here and he will not leave until he has your life. Therefore, Nehemiah, why don't you come with me and we'll run into the temple? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with running into the temple? Isn't that probably a safe and secure place to spend the night? Well, there's two reasons why Shemaiah would suggest that they run to the temple. Let me read one commentator that lays these two reasons out for us. It says that the suggestion to go for protection to the temple was based on one of two beliefs. That people could grasp the horns of the altar of asylum. You'll see this in the Old Testament. People would grab the horns of the altar and they would think that this would preserve them from being killed, that nobody would be willing to kill them in such a holy place. So that was one way that they might be thinking, that if they go to the temple, they can grab onto the horns of the altar and escape death. And the second reason he may be suggesting to go to the temple is that only the priests could go into certain areas of the temple building, and thus his enemies could not enter beyond those closed doors and find him. So those are the reasons why they're saying, let's go to the temple. This might be a place where you can save your own skin. And to add on to the temptation of this offer, we see that it actually comes in the form of a prophecy. If you look at verse 12, look how Nehemiah describes his words. He said, "Then I perceived God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." So it didn't just come as a random person on the street saying, "Hey, Nehemiah, I think this would be a good idea. I've heard that people are coming for you." Rather, it came in the language of, "Thus says the Lord. I've had a vision. I've seen that people are hunting you down and they're coming to take your life. And what God has told me to do, Nehemiah, is to protect you, to tell you to come with me into the temple and save yourself." How does Nehemiah see through this trap? Nehemiah sees through this trap because he is a man that is soaked in the Word of God. And he understands that to go into the temple of God would be against his direct will. This was a sinful act for him to do. In verse 11, Nehemiah says, "Should such a man as I flee, and who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." His first argument is just a very practical one. He says, "I'm the leader here. And if I'm cowering in a bunker, well, all my men are on the walls trying to build it up. How is that going to look? It's going to send shimmers. It's going to send shivers of fear through the ranks. People are going to be afraid of what the enemies can do. I'm supposed to be as bold as a lion in this situation. I need to show my courage so that the people aren't running away in fear." It's a very practical reason. As a leader, I am to imitate what it means to live in boldness in the face of the dangers of this world. But his second reason here is a very biblical one. "Should such a man as I go into the temple to save his life, I will not go in." Nehemiah understands that this is wrong for him to do. In Numbers 18, we're told that the priests shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood for you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Nehemiah says, "I am not a priest. I'm not one who is allowed to go into the temple." You remember when Uzziah tried to do that. And he tried to offer the sacrifice and he put his hand into the temple and it became leprous. He understood, this is no place for me to go. This is prohibited. This is outside of God's law. I cannot walk into the temple. I am an outsider. Should such a man as I go in there? This is wrong for me to do. And we see how God's word gives Nehemiah discernment. He says, "I perceived, I'm able to see through the deception of the enemies. I'm able to see the traps of the evil one because I have God's lens that is giving me a view into this world." And when he has God's word in the front of his eyes, he's able to see that this is not from God at all, even though this man comes and says, "Thus says the Lord." Well, he says, "The Lord has already showed me his will. He showed me that this is against his word. And therefore, it cannot be from God. You must be a false prophet who's just been hired out." And that's exactly who this man is. They hired this man to tempt Nehemiah away. And for what reason? Verse 13. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that he might compromise, so that they might have cause for an evil report, and that they might reproach me. They know that their rumors are not grounded. Their smearing of his name has no foundation. And so people are not going to believe that about Nehemiah. You know what we'll try to do? We'll try to get some hard evidence. We will try to force him to sin so that we can then show that this is a compromised leader. You know the trouble even in our own day with celebrity pastors who get exposed for this sin or that sin. What happens when that happens is people no longer follow them. They lose trust, they lose accountability, and it can take down whole churches because some leader compromised in sin. That's what they're trying to do to Nehemiah, to so make him sin so that all of Israel becomes disheartened. They say, we have no good leaders, we have no one to lead us. And they abandon the work of the Lord. And I think of our own day, how much pressure there is in our culture to cave. The same tactics are being used by the enemy to make us compromise in the sins of this world. Derek Thomas says, in our time, we think of issues such as same-sex marriage, abortion, an education curriculum. Commitment to principle and refusal to compromise also appear as the inflexibility of intolerance and are summarily castigated and ostracized. Nehemiah is a standard bearer for the conviction that some things are worth standing up for, and saying with Luther in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I cannot and I will not retract anything. Since it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. You can tell Nehemiah is a man of conviction. He's not just someone that knows his word, for even the enemies of God knows the word. But he's a man who lived in the fear of the Lord. We see that phrase used time and again for Nehemiah. And because he lived in light of his relationship with the Lord, he said, I fear sin. I fear compromise more than I fear even death. I wonder if you would have that same wager, that same type of scale. That's to say, I fear sinning against God more than I fear losing my own body. For I'm in His hands. I can't be separated from Him. He knows me. He loves me. He's taking care of me. And to sin against Him is to make a mockery of the cross. Make a mockery of what He's done. And I fear sin more than I fear you taking my life. You have an example of this with Polycarp in the early church. Polycarp goes around and he was a bold preacher. And he would call out leaders in his days and tell them that they were living in sin. They were living against God's laws. And there was a particular woman by the name of Eudoxia who was a real Jezebel in her day. And she told her messengers to go to Polycarp and to tell Polycarp, you cannot continue preaching or I will have your head. Polycarp sent the messenger back saying, I fear nothing but sin. I don't fear you. I fear compromise. I fear turning away from my God. How do we have such a high view of God? We recognize how holy He is. When we see ourselves like Isaiah before the throne room of God, we see how much sin is an offense to Him. Think about the solution that God gives to dealing with sin. It's to send His Son to crucify Him, to die on our behalf. When we see how holy He is and how great a cost it was for Him to deal with our sin, then we understand why we need to fear God more than following in these patterns of sin. And that's what's going to give us discernment in our day to take a stand and to say, no, I'm not going to budge. I'm going to stand here on the Word of God. I'm not going to fall for your agenda. I'm not going to affirm these wrong patterns of sin, because it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience, neither right nor safe to go against the testimony of Scripture. Here I stand. God help me. And when we are boldly standing on the Word of God, living in light of our relationship of Him, we will be able to resist the tides of our culture to try to force us, pressurize us into compromise. That's how Nehemiah deals with these pressures that are coming his way. And so pray to overcome fear and know the word to resist compromise. I want to end by considering how, despite all of this pressure, despite all of this opposition, despite all of their tactics and all of their methods, these enemies do not win. And we read that this wall is constructed in 52 days. A record time, an amazing time, a time that makes the whole world look at Jerusalem and say, this must be God's doing alone. And do you notice how in the text it speaks of the nations now falling into fear because they see who is this God who is able to make Jerusalem stand, to put up these walls despite all the pressure of the nations surmounting and coming in against it? Who is this God that is able to build his church in the midst of a world that is hell-bent against it? And it puts them into a state of fear. I want you to consider Nehemiah again and again has been a picture for us, a window for us into the life of Christ. Right? We saw it when there's rubble all around. Nehemiah comes and he encourages the people. And we talked about how Christ comes and encourages his people. And he tells us to, and he gives us what we need. He empowers us by his grace and spirit to continue on in the work. Nehemiah comes when Israel has compromised and they're abusing their brothers and sisters in the Lord with usury, and he comes and he convicts them and he brings them together and he unites them in the cause of his name. He's been an example of Christ time and time again, an example of Christ's heart who has care and compassion for his people. And here again we get a window into the life and story of our Savior, especially as we come towards the end of our Savior's life. We see all of the pressure mount upon him. Take you to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see him literally dripping with sweat so big it's the size of drops of blood. It's oozing out of him because he's so terrified in the situation. He knows what's going to happen. He says, Father, if it would be your will, would you take this cup away from me? But nevertheless, your will be done. He goes to the throne room of prayer and he calls for God for strength in the moment to continue on with the mission. Here in a world of fear, in this place of fear, as he understands that he is soon going to be bearing the wrath of God for the sins of humanity, he continues to press on. And he goes up on a cross and he's nailed to that cross. And do you remember what they said as he's nailed to this cross, as the people come around and they taunt him and they say, you saved others, why don't you come down? Why don't you save yourself? Come down and abandon this work. Jesus could have abandoned that work. He could have saved himself. He could have called down a legion of angels if he wanted to. But he says, no, for I am doing a great work. I am not going to save myself, for what I am doing is saving all of those who will believe in me from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so I will press on until we hear that final cry from our Savior. It is finished. And in one day, beloved, in one day, he took all our sin. He took all of our shame and all of our guilt away. And he gave us all that we need for his redemptive purposes. He robed us in his righteousness. In one day he accomplished that for every single nation, tribe, and tongue, every believer who has looked to him for their salvation. Does the world not see this and understand that this alone is a work of God? 52 days to build a wall. That is quite something. One day to save an entirety of all nations, tribes, and tongues. That's what Jesus did. And he completed it to its end, so you no longer have to live in fear. Because that ultimate fear of being separated from your God, of not knowing him for all eternity, has been removed. You can know your Father. You can know you are loved. You can know the mercy of your Savior. You look to Jesus, you believe in him, and you can have that work applied to your life. And when you know that I am his body and soul in life and in death, I belong to my Savior, then the fears of this world will subside. And you can continue to press on in your work. He who finished his work will continue to finish your work. And he will bring it to its end. You'll see it complete at the day of our Lord when he returns again on the clouds. It is coming soon. Let's go to him and thank him for the work.
of our Savior.
Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus has done to get rid of this legion of fears that can so often paralyze us. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see the comfort that is in the cross of Calvary, to know that we are yours, so that we no longer fear the enemies of this world or the taunts or the threats of this world. We pray especially today, O Lord, that you would strengthen the hands of your people, that you would empower and embolden your people to go out into the highways and byways, to continue on mission for the kingdom of God, whatever that might be, whatever their great work is. Would you strengthen them for the task? And would you work in us a mighty work by the power of your Spirit? Assure us once again the confidence of our salvation in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.